Chapter 2 and verse 10. Remarkable words of Christ. Mark 2:10. Something that he wants us to know today. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, take up your pallet and go home. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Every now and then, religion and politics mix, and we find the one in the other's territory. This is to the satisfaction of some people and to the dismay of others. In Eastern Europe, for example, political leaders get restless because of the hold that the church has on the people, and therefore they feel that they must move into religious territory and lay bare their political arm in that area of life. In Western Europe, it's exactly the opposite. Religious leaders get restless because of the lack of their hold on the people, and therefore, seeking to be relevant, to talk about the things that hit the headlines, they move into the political arena. Now, this morning I want to tell you that my theme belongs very distinctly to Christian territory. It has got nothing to do with politics at all. I looked up my favorite dictionary of political thought, indeed the only one I've got, by Roger Scruton, a favorite author of mine. And if anybody will go near religious territory, it is he, because he's intensely interested in these issues. And I find sections on morality and politics, human nature, superstition, authority, and so on, but nothing on forgiveness. What a relief. Because he knows nothing about it, and politics can say nothing about it. On the other hand, I turn to Mark, the earliest of all the Gospels in the New Testament, and one of the basic Christian books, handbooks, and I find in the Gospel of Mark that forgiveness is right at the top of the agenda. It's mentioned by John the Baptist the moment he starts preaching. It's mentioned by Jesus the moment he starts his ministry. It's a theme on no political agenda, and therefore you may ask, is it relevant? Well, you must decide that after you've studied what Mark has to say about forgiveness, and what he has to say is indeed very authoritative. The first thing that Mark says about forgiveness is that it is a priority, a top priority. And I want you to turn to this story in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, and have that story open in front of you. We're going to see two things that Mark has to say about forgiveness, which he gets, of course, from the story of Jesus. First, then, it's a priority. Now, if you look at verse 3, you will catch a glimpse of people who have a priority. It's obviously, however, not forgiveness. These four men who are bringing their friend to meet Jesus on a stretcher, we've had pictures of that this week, these men bringing their friend to see Jesus don't have any idea of forgiveness in their mind. They've heard a little bit about Jesus. He's been around only for a few weeks. But it's already apparent that he has quite unique power that nobody else has ever dreamt of having. He moves amongst sick people of every kind, and apparently instantaneously they're healed. Get up off their stretchers or whatever it is, and run around with joy. So these four men are determined to bring the benefits of that, if it's true, to their friend. And seeing that they're quite incapable of getting into the house where Jesus is, because it is packed to the doors, they do what anybody would do in those days. They go up the outside stairway. They show a certain ruthlessness when they get onto the flat roof, but they're so determined and eager that they break up the matted branches, the hardened mud, and even the tiles which start falling in. And in the end, they make a big enough hole for this friend to get down into the room. If he can't get in through the door, he'll come in this way. The only way I think that I can imagine an analogy is if that St. Helens is so full on a Sunday morning or evening that someone had to break a window. I suppose they'd start on that window, which is just by the roof there. It hasn't happened in my 23 years here. I wonder if it'll ever happen. And break in through the window, not to listen to the preacher. Oh, no, we're not interested in that. As far as we're concerned, he could dry up immediately. But we've heard that he has the power to heal the sick. Now, I don't think you can blame these people for this top priority. If you're very sick, it is your number one priority. It's a desperate need. It's often said today that you can't preach the gospel to people in famine areas. If you're hungry, a hungry man, they say, has got no ears to listen. So I've often heard it said, or read it in Christian journals, that you can't go and be a mission preacher to areas where there is famine until you've fed them first. Nor, it said, can you go to people who are suffering from very bad political oppression and preach the good news of Jesus until you've tried to do something to bring them justice. So, according to this modern viewpoint, Jesus can do absolutely nothing in telling people about the kingdom of God until first he's dealt with this man. With this in mind, therefore, I read verse 5 with a great deal of interest. What is Jesus going to do? Is he going to lift him up off his pallet and heal him and then say, now don't pay any more attention to him, I've got some very important things to say to you? He doesn't say that at all. Verse 5. When Jesus saw a good deal, of course, saw the roof breaking up, saw four men letting this man down in front of him, saw their utter determination to get this man in front of him, saw the crowd pressing back and treading on each other's toes and breathing in each other's necks, when he saw all that and saw their faith in his power, he said to the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now that is the most extraordinary comment, and the intelligent commentators have only got two ways of dealing with it. One kind of commentator says that what Jesus is teaching us here is that sickness comes from sin, and that therefore the only way in which this man is going to be healed of his sickness is to tackle first his sin. Now all I can say to that kind of commentary is that it is reading something into the story which is not there. Jesus persistently refuses in the Gospels any connection between a man's own sins and a man's own sickness. Indeed, the way he avoids it, and indeed speaks against it, shows that he's well aware of the fact that that old idea very much was in the minds of many of his listeners. That was the idea, of course, that was such a trial to Job, as tucked up in the local hospital between the sheets, covered with boils, daily getting letters of disaster in his home and amongst his family, those three people came smugly to sit by the bedside and tell him, Job, the fact that you're covered with boils and your children have been killed and your flocks have been destroyed all means that there is secret sin in your heart. Come along, Job, out with it. No wonder those three men, I've forgotten their names, haven't you? Eliphaz, wasn't it? I can't just remember. No wonder they're famous in history as Job's comforters, because they weren't any comfort. And Jesus refutes that again and again in the Gospels, and if you're taking notes or putting things on your cuff, you'll find that in John chapter 9, verse 1. So that's one way in which the commentators try to explain this extraordinary statement to a man who obviously wants healing, but instead is given forgiveness. Another way, taken by the new, more radical commentators, who really don't believe that much of this literature is true, is to imagine that two stories have drifted together and that Mark didn't have the intelligence to separate them. Rather like when you first taking photographs, this is what still happens to me because I'm a very new photograph taker, you suddenly find that you haven't remembered to turn the camera on, and when it comes back from PhotoFast, you find that you've got two pictures on one. Do you do that? I do that. So you have to make your way through somebody's beard and their friend, and find underneath that another friend on the beach. So these radical commentators say that there are two stories inextricably muddled up, and suddenly we've changed into a different gear and Jesus is dealing with a different situation. And I think you will agree with me that that's a counsel of despair. Let's look, and when you're faced with those sort of difficulties, the only thing to do is to look a little bit more closely at the story to see how it was understood by the people who were there. And in that case, we have to read verses 6 and 7, where the clergymen have something to say, for that's what the scribes are. Some of the scribes were sitting there and questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak thus? It's blasphemy to talk like that. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, I hasten to say that these scribes, although they have a bad press in the Gospels, were not just trying to be difficult. Yeah, admittedly, they like to seek an occasion for a quarrel, but they've got a very good cause for it here. Because Jesus did not say, as John the Baptist said, "God will forgive you if you turn to him." Nor did Jesus say what Simon said a quarter of an hour ago, "I declare God's forgiveness to you and pray that you may be forgiven," which is all that a Christian minister can do. But as the little staff group that reads its Greek Testament one morning a week, I believe, will know, and only real boffins will know this, the verb here is the aoristic or punctiliar present. I'm sure that doesn't really refer very much to your worries. I imagine you can get through the week knowing without knowing anything about the punctiliar present. But when you're seeking out the meaning of the story, it is sometimes helpful. Because actually what Jesus is saying at this point is this: your sins are at this moment forgiven. That's actually literally what it means. Your sins are at this very moment forgiven. Now it's important to see what Jesus is actually doing. He is bringing what his audience, for they are religious church-going people, would think belonged to the last day when God finally makes up the account. They're bringing what is, as they would think, something to do with the last day into the present. And bringing what his audience would think belonged to heaven on earth. See, if you talk to the average church member in this country, and you ask them if they hope to go to heaven, they say, yes, they do hope to go to heaven, but that's up to God, and they'll know in the next world. These are all things that belong, perhaps rather conveniently, to the future. But according to the New Testament teaching, which actually gets its basis from this story, what Jesus came to do and is still doing is to bring forgiveness face to face with us here and now and confront us with our need for it. And that, to say the least, is very unnerving in practice. I was taught this years ago in having a conversation with a businessman. We were sitting in a hotel. He was a church-going man. He'd come to the lunch hour talks in that particular city where I was giving them. And we were having a very good supper together, and he was showing a great deal of interest. As I say, he was a man who'd been to church for most of his life, and he wanted to be sympathetic to what I was saying. He was more than happy, I gathered from our conversation, to talk of his hopes that God would ultimately have mercy upon him. But then I began to explain to him this particular truth, that God's mercy was not something for the future, but something for now. And that God presented us with his mercy in the present and said to us, yes, inevitably, it is now or never. Always remember that, because he went away, still a friend, I hope, but deeply unhappy. Because he discovered that evening what he had never known before, that whereas he wanted God ultimately to have mercy on him, he didn't want God to have mercy on him then. There's all the difference in the world between wanting to get rid of my sins ultimately, but not just yet. Now let's look at the context, as well as what the scribes and Jesus are saying. Let's go back to chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 21, if you've got your Bible open, you find Jesus in the synagogue. He's preaching with great authority, and the people are amazed because they never heard anything quite like it before. And that actually happened to me the first time I went to a church where the gospel was plainly preached. I had to say, well, I've never heard anything quite like this before. That's what the people were saying then, only with more reason. And immediately after the synagogue service, just as we shall do, he went to lunch. And he went to lunch with some friends, Simon and Andrew, only to find that Simon's mother-in-law was sick at home, verse 30. And then and there he healed her. And then and there she went into the kitchen and started to get them some food, which is not what you normally do after you've had flu. You feel floppy, don't you, for weeks. Although it was the Sabbath and no newspapers were published on the Sabbath and no telephones rang and no news was supposed to pass around, It seemed that it did so, because that evening when the sun went down and people would normally think of going to bed, everybody started to bring their friends, now that they could move after the Sabbath, to Jesus. And we're told that the whole city came to his front door, and we're told something even more remarkable, that he healed them all who were sick. Very late that night, they went to bed, quite exhausted, I would guess. And early in the morning, I dare say they found it impossible to sleep. I can imagine Peter getting up and looking through the curtains and seeing through the early morning light even more people arriving with their friends, hopping along on sticks, brought on stretchers, coming to see this great healer. Maybe he went early to shake Jesus and to awake him, only to find that he was not there. We're told by the story in verse 35 that Jesus had gone out to pray. We're told furthermore by verse 36 that his disciples went after him to hunt for him and to find out why on earth he'd disappeared. And to tell him, verse 37, everyone is searching for you. Imagining, of course, that Jesus would come back immediately. Not a bit of it. In verse 38, he turns his back on that crowd of sick and sorrowful people and says, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. That's the purpose of my ministry. Not primarily to heal the sick, but to tell people of God and of their need of forgiveness and of Christ's reign. I don't mean by that he turned his back on all sick people from then on, because in verse 40, a particularly pathetic case, a leper came in front of him, and the compassion of Jesus was so great that he stopped there and then to heal him. But the cost of it was very real, because after that, the crowds were so intense that he couldn't move, verse 45, and he couldn't get back into the towns and the marketplaces to preach. It's remarkable, isn't it? If you meet people's felt needs, they will crowd round you. If you talk to them about forgiveness, there will be less people present. Christianity Today, possibly one of the leading journals in America concerning the Christian faith, has been running this last month an article and an interview and an appraisal on Robert Schuller. You may not have heard of him, but he is fairly well known in America for building what is called the Crystal Cathedral, a vast church made entirely of glass, costing millions of dollars. Now, we may be inclined to dismiss this immediately as gimmickry. And of course there is gimmickry, isn't there, in the church in the West at times. Until we read that Dr. Robert Schuller is in touch with more non-Christians than any other Christian leader in the whole of North America. And we ask why it is that the thousands of people crowd into the Crystal Cathedral. They'll be there in an hour or two's time. Indeed, they may already be queuing up, as far as I know. And we read that Dr. Schuller says very little about sin and our need of forgiveness and tells his interviewers, and there's no doubt that he is a Christian man, he tells them that what he sees to be the priority of people around him is a sense of their own individual worth, and that is what he preaches about. Now, I think that in some ways is a very wise comment, and yet there's great danger in it. Because indeed people today, lost in this technological age, want a sense of individual worth. We don't just want to be a number. Hearing the very sad news that one of the people in that bombing is paralyzed from the neck down, I remember a friend of mine who was a school teacher who was paralyzed after a rugby football accident from the neck down, and he used to be called by the nurse in his ward C3, until he protested. Because I go, the bone in his particular neck that was broken was C3. None of us want to be known, do we, as C3? The interesting thing, of course, is, in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he gives everybody he meets this tremendous sense of their worth. Indeed, one of the striking things in Mark 1 and 2 is that although besieged by the crowds, so it was impossible for him to move, we keep finding him talking to individual people. You will very seldom find a famous preacher who preaches to thousands having time to talk to one. Jesus did, and gave every single person that he spoke to a sense that they were of eternal value. And because of eternal value, worth a relationship with God. And because worthy of a relationship with God, therefore in urgent need of getting that relationship right, and therefore in urgent need of realizing that in God's sight they are rebellious sinners in need of his forgiveness. So that in the teaching of Jesus, the sense that people were worthwhile and that each individual had dignity did not stop Jesus telling them about their need of forgiveness. On the contrary, it made him more earnest and urgent to do so. Let me imagine that the paralytic of the story of Mark chapter 2 were to come to St. Helens this morning. Let us imagine that the angels were to give him just a few hours from heaven to come and visit us. I guess this church really would be packed if it were so. And I would ask him to stand there and give you his testimony. And I imagine he'd say something rather like this. I hope this is not irreverent. Well, it was indeed, he'd say, a great day, that day in Capernaum, when I was let down through the roof. I don't think really I was expecting much, but my friends were. And you know, so great was the power of Jesus surging through my body that I was able to jump up off my bed, pick up my bed, and run out of the room. Yes, indeed, it was a great day. As a matter of fact, I married afterwards, and I lived for another 25 years. I had children, and I had a very worthwhile life. But, of course, I died. And I've been for nearly 2,000 years with Christ, which is far better. So I know what was most important for me that morning. It was not when Jesus said those very unexpected words that at first made me rather angry. Son, your sins are forgiven. Because I realize now that that was then and there, though I had no idea of it at the time, my greatest need. Since then, I've sometimes asked myself, if he had cured my paralysis and I had run out of the room and walked up and down and run up and down with joy, I sometimes wonder if I'd ever have stopped to come back and discuss with him my need of forgiveness. Now, I'm always asking myself that question, aren't you? You may have seen some of the television pictures. Rather, I must say that I hope I'm never caught in anything like that and have myself with the light of the camera on me in those moments. But there was one rather delightful picture of Harvey Thomas, the organizer of the Conservative Conference in Brighton, who is a Christian. All we could see was a picture of his cheerful face and his vast hairy chest. And he wasn't afraid to say in front of the cameras that he'd prayed. Yes, he'd prayed. But he's a Christian, of course, so he still goes on praying. Let me tell you that everybody caught in that blast prayed. No one's told me that, but I can tell you that for certain. Only very few of them will go on praying once they're well again. You see, it's only a priority to turn to God when things go wrong. But once things are right again, very few of us have got this priority right. We very few of us put forgiveness at the top of the agenda. You've got to see things from Christ's point of view to do that. And I trust that somebody this morning in this congregation will see it for the first time. Yes, that is your greatest need. You may be out of a job at the moment, but your greatest need is forgiveness, reconciliation with God. Now, the second and last thing I want to say about forgiveness from this amazing basic Christian handbook, Mark's Gospel, is that forgiveness is not only a priority, but it is a power, a liberating power. And I want you to turn back with me, please, to verses 12, 13, and 14. This fact, that forgiveness is a liberating power, is illustrated, of course, by the miracle which is a parable. I'm sure that Mark intended to show by verse 12, when this man got up from his bed and ran around, that forgiveness liberates me from the paralysis of sin. I'm sure that is a parable in a miracle, demonstrating the new life. If you doubt that, turn back a page to chapter 1 and verse 4, chapter 1, verse 8, and you'll find a very interesting piece of teaching, which is very relevant today to get our thinking straight. John says in verse 4 that he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But he says, verse 8, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It's a double baptism. The New Testament always says so, and it holds this double baptism together. It says that the forgiveness of sins and the baptism with the Holy Spirit are two things that belong together. That if your sins are forgiven, you'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And if you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, you're forgiven. In other words, forgiveness and life come together. Now that's important, isn't it? Because I used to think that forgiveness, when I first went to church and first began to hear the gospel, and I heard people talking about forgiveness, I thought forgiveness meant that Jesus Christ came up to my life, which is rather like this book, and then I hadn't got as far as that, I'd only got as far as this. And that Jesus said, I will wash all those pages clean. You see? And, well, I was very grateful for that. But I knew very well that when I turned over a new leaf and began to write on this pure page here, that I would write exactly the same things as I'd written before. But it wasn't made quite clear enough to me right at the beginning that when Jesus comes to us, he's not offering us a new leaf to turn over, because in that case it'll be the same dreary story, the same dreary life, the same mistakes, the same sins, the same weaknesses. But Jesus is offering me a new life. So that when he forgives the past and cleanses the past, I go into the future with a new life, the fullness, power of the Holy Spirit. That's the teaching of Mark. That was the teaching of Jesus. It's a liberation. It's a power. Well, you find that even better illustrated, don't you, in verse 13 and 14. Jesus went beside the seaside, and he wasn't going beside the seaside to get the fresh air. He was going beside the seaside to get a fresh disciple. And if he'd taken a straw poll amongst the four disciples he'd already got and said, who shall I choose next? You can be quite sure they would not have said Levi. How could Jesus choose such a man sitting at the tax office, verse 14, a minor civil servant, hated, despised, and ostracized because of the profits he's making out of his job? How could Jesus choose such a person? Surely he's putting his whole cause at risk. Yes, I think he was. I hope you won't think that I'm rude this morning. I didn't come into the pulpit intending to be rude, but it is nevertheless true that if God calls you to follow him, he puts his whole cause at risk. But that's part of the marvelous grace of God. He put his whole cause at risk when he called me to follow him. Because none of us is likely to make his cause look more worthwhile at first, at any rate. How could Jesus choose such a man? Just that, forgiveness is a liberation. How could Levi ever find strength to follow him? I'm sure you know the age-old corner story, but it's rather a good one, of the boy who got his fist and wrist stuck in a vase, and the whole family got round, and the local nurse was called, and everybody pulled, and Vaseline was put in, and they couldn't get that arm out of the vase, and in the end they had to break it, only to find that the wrist was tightly closed, holding on to a coin. If only he'd dropped the coin, it would have been quite easy to get the wrist through. One of the reasons why so many people can't follow Jesus is that they're tightly holding on to things that are wrong in their own lives. Who has the power to liberate them from that? Well, I only know Jesus. I haven't got that power, nor have you. Is it a covetous inward greed, such as with Levi? Is it a desire for impurity and fornication? Is it just self-righteousness and laziness? Is it just that I don't want to be bothered with other people? Is it just that I'm frightened of God? Only Christ has the power to liberate me from those things so that I may be redeemed. But forgiveness, according to the New Testament, is not only a total priority, but it's a liberating power. What a marvelous thing this forgiveness is. Let me finish then with two very short but very serious questions. Here's the first question. Is there very little reality in your church going? Now maybe you come back at me fairly fast and you say, Mr. Preacher, there's jolly little reality in the church today. I want to tell you that. Well, that's a very fair comment, if you're saying that from your seat. It was a fair comment in Jesus' day, too. There was very little life and reality in the synagogue. The church and the synagogue often goes bad. And the church and the synagogue goes bad when it gets out of touch with Jesus, as the synagogue was in those days, and didn't want him. But when the church comes back to Jesus, then that reality will begin to come back into the church. And some of us have begun to discover it here. Reality comes into the church, and reality comes into a Christian life. Reality comes into the nominal Christian when the power and authority of Jesus to forgive begins to work. He has the power and authority. This reality here in these stories isn't there for sure. If Jesus is alive today, then there's reality for us today. So there's my first question. Is there any reality in your church going? And you say, well, really not much. Well, the reason is quite simply that you've never tasted genuine forgiveness. Here's my second and last question. Are you too good for Christ? Are you too good for Christ? Or you may come back at me immediately and sling this at me and say, certainly not. If anything, I'm too bad. Well, let me tell you from this story that that's impossible. The paralytic was too bad to be cured by any doctor in Capernaum, New York or London. Levi was too bad to be even thought of by the disciples as worthy to be in their fellowship. No, these stories, rather uncomfortably, don't show us anybody who's too bad to be a disciple, but they do show us people are too good, which is why I find verse 17, which is one of the very great verses in the whole of the Bible, it's always to me a slightly chilling verse as well. See, when they criticize him, he says to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous but sinners. Isn't a very comfortable saying, is it? I've often told, especially in the evenings perhaps, I use my old illustrations more, hoping that people haven't heard them before. In my very earliest days as a curate, going to take hospital services, I always found that the women were so cooperative. They used to sing like 1 o'clock, but the men were terrible. I don't know why my sex is so deplorable when it's like that. You know, the news of the world up like that. No singing at all. Me singing a solo. Preaching to the back of the sports page. And then afterwards going round and trying to get into conversation, and the little corner would come down and a voice would say, never done anybody any harm. Always done my best. Well, I learnt, as I've often told you quite quickly, to say, you are an old scoundrel. I expect you harmed a lot of people. And you, jolly well, haven't done your best, and you know it. And then the paper would come down and a frown would cover the face. But you see, they're exactly the kind of people for whom Jesus has got nothing to say. Nor would any doctor. Supposing on Monday morning the doctor is making his rounds, and they pull down the Daily Mirror page and they say, I'm perfectly all right, nothing wrong with me. Well, then he'd say, you better get up and dress and pack your suitcase and go. Isn't that right? So if that's your attitude to Jesus Christ, there's nothing that he can do for you. If you want the fellowship of the Christian church that will go on for eternity, it's the fellowship of tax gatherers and sinners, as you'll see in verse 16. It's the fellowship of people who've been to the good position in order to be cured. It's the fellowship of the redeemed. You can't be too bad for Christ, but you certainly can be too good. And that's what's so frightening about most of our fellow men. I got in this morning, Simon was telling me of a men's dinner last night, and all the idiotic excuses that some of these men made after he'd spoken. And I thought to myself, how sad it is, it's still the same today. There are very few people who realize their great need of forgiveness. Anything for a smokescreen to make a quick escape. Well, I'm sure that's not you. I'm sure that's not you, and I hope it isn't. And if it isn't you, and if you're new to these things, and if perhaps this morning you've been awoken to your need of forgiveness, well, there's so much more that I'd like to say, but I can't say because there isn't time. But I do have a booklet here in my hand. I've just got a few copies. I'd be glad to stand at the back and give it to you if you'd like it. To ask for it will cost you very little, but it might open your eyes to the way of forgiveness, the way of finding this new life, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the finding the fellowship of those who sit round with Jesus and eat with him and know his goodness and grace. Let's pray. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that clear statement concerning your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for showing us so plainly our need of forgiveness, at the same time so plainly showing us our worth. And we ask that as we discover that redeeming power, we may be reconciled to you, to one another, and discover the true friendship and fellowship to be found in Christ's church on earth. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.